Turn your Bibles to 1 Timothy chapter 5. 1 Timothy chapter 5. Take a deep breath. I just leaned over to my wife and I said, they are going to feel like this is drinking from a fire hose. It's going to come quick and it's going to come sometimes loud, and I hope that you're ready for that. My son leaned over and said, when we're done with this song, is it finished? 1 Timothy chapter 5, verse 3. This is the word of the Lord. Honor widows who are truly widows. But if a widow has children or grandchildren, let them first learn to show godliness to their own household and to make some return to their parents. For this is pleasing in the sight of God. She who is truly a widow, left all alone, has set her hope on God and continues in supplication and prayer night and day. But she who is self-indulgent is dead even while she lives. Command these things as well, so they may be without reproach. But if anyone does not provide for his relatives, and especially for members of his household, he has denied the faith and is worse than an unbeliever. We ask the Lord would add blessing to the reading of his word. Children, you can be dismissed to children's church. The rest of you may please be seated. Chapter 5 of 1 Timothy gives us a very warm sense of God's love for the church, especially to that portion of the church which would be otherwise considered vulnerable. A pastor friend of mine had recently gone through a series on the love of God and emphasized for the congregation how the love of God was vividly displayed in the way God calls his people to love the most vulnerable. You think about the scripture, how seldom the love of God is most clearly manifest in loving the prominent, loving the otherwise lovable, maybe. How often the Bible calls us to love the Samaritan, a person who is culturally, we could consider to be in opposition. How often the Bible calls us to love love as the Good Samaritan. How often the Bible calls us to love orphans or widows. And this text is a reminder of God loving and calling, therefore, his church to love those vulnerable, specifically the widow. The love of God must be clear in the church. Here's what I want you to understand culturally. I thought about studying through 1 Timothy 5 and how different the context is in 1 Timothy 5 from our own context, but also the biblical context. You remember in chapter 4, the church leaders are told to minister the word. So look at verse number 1 of chapter 4. The Spirit expressly says in latter times, some will depart from the faith by devoting themselves to deceitful spirits, teaching of demons. Look at verse 6. The church leaders are to put truths before the brothers like sure footing for walking through uneven path. And then look at verse 11 of chapter 4. Command these things and let no one despise your youth, but rather set for the believers an example in speech, in conduct, in love, in faith, in purity. Now we get to chapter 5. And last week, Jay laid out the way that we must one another, whether we must care for each other, the way that we must communicate, disciple, encourage, sometimes correct each other. Not with venomous aggression, but with familial compassion. What I want you to understand is now as we get into the way that the church must care for the vulnerable, especially widows, I want you to understand that chapter 4 and chapter 5 are not contrasts. They're complements. So chapter 4, Teach the word, teach the word, teach the word. Some are going to depart from the faith. There's going to be heresy. Teach and preach the truth of Scripture. Teach and preach the mystery of godliness. Great indeed is our Lord Jesus Christ, who is the mystery of godliness. Teach and preach, teach and preach. Chapter 5, be compassionate. Make sure the vulnerable aren't overlooked. That's not a contrast. And sometimes churches set it up like it's a contrast. Like, well, what kind of church are you going to be? Are you going to be a church that's really astute in teaching doctrine and proclaiming Scripture and sermons that are called expositional style of preaching? What church are you going to be? Or are you going to be the church that really takes care of people? And I want you to understand that as the apostle instructs Timothy, the elder of the church in Ephesus, he doesn't invite Timothy to be one or the other, but both. So compassionate care for the vulnerable as an expression of God's love through us to them is not a contrast, but a complement to the work of teaching. That's contextual, but we have to say a word about cultural context, don't we? Paul's writing to a man who's going to go pastor a church in the first century in Ephesus. And their context, especially the plight of a widow, is very different from ours. In fact, I should say I don't intend to insult any of our widows, seniors, vulnerable, by insinuating that you have not taken plans to survive in your state in life, in your place in life. I want to be clear that what we experience in the 21st century in America is very different than the first century. We live, I wrote this, thought about it, considered rewriting it, didn't. We live in an affluent culture where most people have a surplus of money. Right now, you might be going, wait, no, I don't. If you have more money than shelter and food, that's your surplus. And with your surplus, you do things like purchase insurance, make contributions to 401k or retirement, make a Social Security contribution. Perhaps, whatever state of life you're in, you have the provision of nursing home care for elderly and widows. These safety nets are certainly not wrong. However, they can lead the church to assume that there is no more responsibility to care for those who are otherwise vulnerable. So while our context in the 21st century is different, the command to the church remains the same. Seems clear that there is an issue, as we'll see through the rest of chapter 5, with the way women are being pressured and challenged in the culture in Ephesus that Paul has to address to the elders in the church at Ephesus. You remember, back in chapter 1, the worship of Artemis, a female goddess of fertility, had produced a cultural context where in Ephesus, women were enlisted as priestesses in the temple and in worship of Artemis. This produced an inordinate hierarchy of women who saw themselves as independent from certainly the church and over other people and therefore resistant to receiving benevolent care. These priestesses wielded tremendous power and are considered superior to others, especially men, and often encouraged to be domineering over them. So in my sermon from this text, with that context and culture considered, I want to give you two things. I think the sermon's pretty simple. But I tend to be the person in the room who always thinks that. I think the sermon's pretty simple. I want to clarify four things I think could be confusing from the text. As I read it, and I wrote notes to myself as a Bible student, I saw four questions. I thought, wait, what does he mean there? Like, look at verse 3. What's a widow who's truly a widow? Like, well, I'm a widow. My husband's on vacation. Oh, okay. I'm a widow. My husband's napping. There's a widow who's truly a widow. Then the second question I want to ask is of verse 4. Let them first learn to show godliness. Who has to learn a lesson? Verse 6. There is a version of a widow who is self-indulgent, and in that self-indulgence, she is dead even though she's alive. And I'm curious about that. And then verse 7, command these things. To whom? So I want to answer those four questions. I think we got to give some clarity. And then I want to spend the last part just making application. How does IBC do this? How do you do it right now where you're seated? What's commanded here in this section? Let me pray. God, bless the preaching of your word. Make it to be clear to your glory that the church would be the church that is the bride of Christ, the church that is the hands and feet of Jesus Christ. In his name we pray, amen. So, first of all, God loves and therefore has made loving provision for us to be compassionate. God's loving provision for us to be compassionate. Let's clarify a couple things. First of all, who are widows who are truly widows? We might not know exactly what's on the mind of Paul, except he gives us verse 5. Look at verse 5. She is truly a widow who is first left all alone. No adult family member to speak of, like Naomi in the book of Ruth. She is truly a widow who's left all alone. No adult family member to speak of. You need to hear those. Adult, so providential, to speak of. I'm not saying she has no family tree, but there is no one present who considers it rightly their responsibility for her care. Secondly, has set her hope on God alone. I thought about 1 Kings 17, the widow at Zarephath. Elijah comes and says, I'm hungry and there's a famine. Make me some food. And she says, I've got enough flour and enough oil for a last meal, and then my son and I are going to die. And again, cultural context, like when's the last time you came across someone who said, yeah, what's in the cabinet is our final meal, and then the two of us are going to go lay down and try to pass of starvation peacefully. But that was happening here. What's happening in Elijah's day? To have hope set on God alone because there's hope nowhere else. Third, a widow is truly a widow who continues in supplication and prayer night and day. So there is this qualifier that this is a God-fearing, honoring, adoring woman. Similar to Naomi or Zarephath who call out to God. The second question I want to ask, the first one is, who is a widow who's truly a widow? Verse 5 explains it. Second one, who is supposed to learn to show godliness to their household? I thought about this text on the church. Who's supposed to learn to show godliness? The answer, look at verse 4, children and grandchildren of widows. So we have a woman whose husband has died. Who must be told to show godliness in that case? Children and grandchildren. The Holman Christian Standard Bible interprets verse 4 this way. They should make some repayment to their parents. My English Standard Bible says return. They should make some return. Holman Christian Standard, I think, helps us here and says they should make a repayment to their parents. Children and grandchildren should make repayment. There are a lot of cultures that get this better than ours, aren't there? Asian cultures, African cultures tend to see family and codependency better than we do. We kind of idolize independence. We struggle with adolescence because we race toward independence prematurely. I can do this myself. Don't help me. That's the voice of a four-year-old trying to tie their shoes, right? Maybe it's the voice of your 16-year-old driving. I'm fine. I don't need your help with this. Maybe that's the voice of independence until they get ready to pay for college. So we idolize independence, and therefore we tend to keep codependence of family at arm's length. While there is no parent who says, all right, let's secretly be good to these kids because we're going to need them someday. There's no parent who invests time and energy into raising children simply because those children will someday repay them for it. However, the ties and the obligation of family relationship do not rest entirely on parents. Children and grandchildren will have opportunity to give back time and love and material support. Children should grow up with the expectation that it is good to care for your family. The church should be vocal and supportive in instilling in children and grandchildren the good work of caring for their family. Because look at what the Bible says. Verse 4, this is pleasing in the sight of God. Paul understood that those who put this religion into practice, Ephesians chapter 6, verse 1 and 2, those who put that into practice were pleasing the Lord. Third clarification. What's the self-indulgent widow? Who Paul basically says is as good as dead. How do you avoid that? You don't want to do that. The self-indulgent widow, who the Bible says is alive, but also like they're dead already. So, here's what happens. In verse 6, Paul uses a perfect tense. She is self-indulgent. In other words, it's not just something she did. If we have a widow, you have a widow in your family, maybe your grandmother is widowed, and you say, yes, I don't have to take care of grandma because I heard a couple months ago she went to a spa for a spa treatment. Like a self-indulgent, as though dead already. Honey, we don't have to take care of grandma anymore. So perfect tense means not that she did something one day, not that she carefully pampered herself, but that that's her normal mode of operation. And Paul uses the perfect tense, the self-indulgent widow, in contrast to the perfect tenses of verse 5. In verse 5, we have this completed action with ongoing effect, referring to the widow who's truly a widow. She has set her hope on God. It's not something she did one day. It's something she does every day. And she makes supplication and prayer to God. Not once, but it's her mode of operation. Contrast that with the self-indulgent. This is the pattern of a person, especially maybe pressured in Ephesus, who says, I don't need anybody. I'm a priestess in the order of Artemis. And so, as had been the practice in the worship of Artemis, extravagance, self-indulgence becomes her mode of operation. And here, her living in pleasure, which, by the way, is a rare word. Look at verse 6. She who is self-indulgent, living in pleasure, that's a rare word. It's only used one other spot in the Bible. I found it interesting that living for pleasure is a rare word in the Bible, even though a lot of Christianity demonizes living in pleasure. The basic meaning here is luxurious, self-indulgent life given to pleasure. Even though living, then she has died. They have not set their hope on God. They have set their hope on their wealth, their provision. Therefore, those are not commanded to the church for its care. Okay. Number 4, the last thing I think, when I read it, needed some clarification is in verse 7. Who is the command then directed to? You've got a vulnerable, a widow, an orphan, the destitute, standing in your midst. And the question is, who is the word of the Lord commending their care to. Who's God making responsible for their well-being? Verse 7, command these things. To who? First, the children and grandchildren that are mentioned back up in verse 4. First, command that those children and grandchildren who have a relative who's vulnerable must give themselves to loving care. Second, if there is no capable family, there's a command to every member of Christ's congregation to be that care, the hands and feet. The whole church, every person in the church should welcome this command as though it's to you where you sit, so that, verse 7, you may be without reproach. Don't bring reproach to the testimony of Christ, such as King David did when he commits adultery with Bathsheba, and Nathan comes and says, "You have given occasion for the enemies of God to blaspheme God." Or maybe like the church in Corinth did, when they kind of celebrated their tolerance and said, "Hey, we're okay with people's particular sins." And Paul says, "It is not good that you celebrate, because you've given reason for heathens to think less of God by your conduct." Neglecting those who are most vulnerable, who are trusting in God for their care, is no less than blasphemy. It is the nonverbal announcement that God is less than who he says he is. You hear that? Neglecting those who are most vulnerable, those who fit the qualifications here, a widow who's truly a widow, setting her hope in God, and a church saying we will not be the provision of God's love to those trusting in God, is to blaspheme by saying what is less than true about God's love and compassion. Now, let me say this too. No one instructed by Scripture may dismiss themselves individually from this calling simply by saying, "I attend a church that's got a whole bunch of programs for stuff like this." Going to a church belonging to a county or state or nation that offers relief does not dismiss us from this responsibility. The command is to the church made up of individuals. The command is to people. And the warning is serious. Verse 8. If any one does not provide for his relatives, especially members of the household, they deny the faith and are worse than an unbeliever. On that point, in verse 8, we have to shift from some clarification. We now know who is a widow who's truly a widow. We now know that there are some widows who don't fit this command. We now know there is a command, and it's first to family, but where there is no family, it's to the family of faith. How does this work, right? IBC, how does this work? Number one, if a widow has living relatives who are believers and they neglect to care for the widow, the church is not just supposed to pick up the slack and assume family responsibility. The church must first, here's application, you've got a Christian in our church who is neglecting care for the vulnerable, widow, orphan, destitute. We've got a Christian in our church. The first thing the church must do is not go, here's money, take care of things. The first thing we must do is go to that Christian and say, the Lord has commanded us to do this. That's the first thing. Application. Second, the church should correct the negligent family member and hold them accountable. One of the ways Paul wanted believers to be blameless, even to those outside the church, was in family care. Verse 4, if children and grandchildren do not provide for their relatives, they are acting worse than unbelievers. Even unbelievers take care of their family, right? It is common for even the unregenerate family to have compassion on a family member. How could the people of Christ do less having the Spirit of life in us? If we are discussing a person who has no family member to speak of, who is an adult, who could support them, and they themselves are looking to God for survival, then the body of Christ, the church gathered, is commanded to honor them. It's commanded to honor them. The church must have no shortage of love or responsibility to those in need, because God has no shortage of love or responsibility to those who are in need. A God who says that he's near to the brokenhearted may not have a church that says to the brokenhearted, be warmed and filled, and walks away, leaving a need unmet. It simply can't be. Therefore, the church is commanded. Anyone to whom this responsibility falls, and yet they neglect it, has denied the faith. Has said something in their actions which is a blatant contradiction of their verbal confession. They don't in fact believe the gospel. They don't in fact believe the God of the gospel. They've denied the faith. They're worse than an unbeliever in their behavior. So lest you think, that's, verse 8 is too much. Paul goes too far. Lest you think verse 8 is too much, let me just give you a couple things. First of all, God commends himself to us as the provider and protector of widows and orphans. God does. God stands up in front of us and says, I am mighty to care for the weakest among you. Listen to Exodus chapter 22. You shall not mistreat any widow or fatherless child. If you do mistreat them, and they cry out to me, I will surely hear their cry. My wrath will burn. I will kill you with a sword, and your wives shall become widows, and your children shall become fatherless. God says. Now, it's not just one reference out of context. This is throughout the Old Testament. Deuteronomy 24. You shall not take a widow's garment as a pledge. Like, you owe me money, I'm holding this garment ransom. You shall not take her garment as a pledge, but you shall remember that you were slaves in Egypt, and the Lord redeemed you from there. Therefore, I command you. And it's not just an Old Testament thing. In the New Testament, James chapter 1, verse 27, religion that is pure and undefiled before the Lord is to visit orphans and widows in their affliction and to keep oneself unstained from the world. And it's not just the Scripture that has modeled this for us. It's church history. The care for widows and orphans is taught and praised by church fathers. I just have time for three quotes. I had several that I enjoyed looking at. Let me give you three. Polycarp says, stand fast, therefore, in these things. Follow the example of the Lord. Support widows and look after orphans. Justin Martyr in 67 describes the church's weekly giving as giving that which is fitting in order to comfort orphans and widows. Chrysostom, in the 4th century, preached this. The church ought to be a haven for widows. The church ought to be a haven for the needy, for the wanton, for the afraid, for the vulnerable, widows and orphans. So that belief in God that eagerly participates in the care of a widow, who is truly a widow, is nowhere more concentrated than in the body of Christ Jesus, the church. Some of you do a great job. You do a great job caring for widows who are truly widows. Just in the last few weeks, I was reminded. A great job caring for widows who are truly widows. And that individual care should only be magnified in the collective community of caregivers, of loving saints. loving on those who are vulnerable, but putting their hope in God. So let me ask three questions. Do you know, right now, as you sit here and you ponder this command, do you know a specific concern of some of your fellow church members who are in a vulnerable state? Think about it. Do you know of specific concerns of some of your fellow church members who are in a vulnerable state? Let me ask this question. Knowing their vulnerable state, the pressure that they feel, could some of their decisions in that moment lead them into despair? Hypothetically, if you saw a young person who was fatherless, a young man, and he was going without, barely surviving, and you knew about that need, do you think it's possible that the temptation to receive gain through unjust means, thievery, do you think that temptation could be powerful in that person's circumstance? Therefore, if we do nothing to help, then become a sort of triage hospital built at the bottom of a vast ravine. This can't be the means to this command of caring for others, right? You see what I'm saying? We ought not simply be a church who says we will wait until people's lives are in total ruin without giving any sort of sure footing at the top of a cliff. We'll just be a hospital that gives out bandages at the bottom of the cliff. That's my first point of application. If you know of a need and don't first do 1 Timothy 4, speak the truth of God's word to their situation, but just wait for devastation and then say, we'll pick them up when they fall, you're missing the whole instruction to the church. First, speak these things before the brethren. Lay them out like firmly placed footing. First. Secondly, do you know of a widow in our church? Are they widows who are truly widows? No present family, but they trust in God. Then my question is, what are we doing? And I would say that there are in our church. What are we doing? And I'm not asking, are we starting a program? Are we doing a program? But what are we, the people, if anyone doesn't heed this command, what are we, the people, doing to assure that their needs are constantly being met? The first word of verse number 3 is the word honor. Clearly, this includes the idea of respect. But along with the idea of respect, it also carries the picture of financial care. That same verb, honor, is going to be used twice in the coming sections. Chapter 5, verse 17, referring to the worker of the gospel teaching. And in chapter 6, verse 1, referring to the laborer who has a master. Honor must not include simply well wishes. I want you to know I'm praying for you. That's good. And honoring is not just to have compassion and not just to have good intention, but it is to have provisionary interventions. It includes financial care, means. Number 3, do government programs, do you sit here today and say, yeah, but what you said before about first century, like the widow Elijah and the son, they're going to eat their meal and die, that doesn't happen anymore. Because now we have government programs that won't let that happen. So my question to IBC and all the people who sit under the instruction of God's word, hearing this command, do you think you can dismiss the command because there's a program out there somewhere that is trying to replace the church? It is to our shame that in Western nations, children often abandon responsibility to parents, or simply offload that privilege to social welfare programs. But it should not be the way among God's people. Having given clear distinction here between widows who are truly widows and those who are self-indulgent, we can see the limited condition under which the church is supposed to use financial resources. Now, let me say this. I've thought about this multiple times. Which comes first? Okay? This is a chicken or an egg question. Which comes first? Have we experienced a post-Christian culture where the needy are no longer in church because they've long ago abandoned Christ and the church? Or did the church become passive and careless in providing for the vulnerable, the orphan and the widow, and therefore got used to not being the means for it? I don't know exactly which came first. I think it's likely that there's been a sad mix of both. A post-Christianizing of culture and a church that hasn't often embraced this command. But here's what I want to say. And I want to make very clear. The church is not commanded to be a new social service for the world. The church is here commanded to be the hands and feet of Jesus for the church. Clearly, a widow who's truly a widow, who has set her hope on God and is regularly making request to God in prayer. You say, is that a form of an excuse? Are we saying people outside the church are not our problem? Firstly, yes. Not exclusively. One of them sits in my row. Right? So firstly, yes. Not exclusively. So when the Bible commands the church to joyfully rush to the aid of the hurting, the hopeless, the needy, the vulnerable, the widow, the orphan, the destitute, who is saying, God, if you won't help me, I will surely perish. And the church who runs joyfully to the aid of that person, while maybe not the myriads of other people, but that person, what we have, church, is the Bible commanding us to minimize the category. IBC is not commanded to give honor, including money, to every destitute person in the world. How much would we give them? It is a minimizing of the category that is meant to be from the loving benevolence of God to increase the quantity of aid. So minimize the category to reduce the quantity of people for which the church is responsible only to the ends that the church may radically increase the quality of care to those whom she is responsible. You follow that? So God is not getting restrictive with his benevolence through the church. God is restricting who the benevolence goes to so that he might extravagantly increase how much benevolence goes there. I hope you see that. We don't have a God who is short-arming compassion. We have a God who is extending a length of benevolent compassion to his people. The love of God must be evident in his church. The families of the vulnerable must express that love. And if they are not present, if they do not exist, then the church must be the evidence of God's love to those in need. This is not a test of competing identities for the church. Like, what church are you going to be? You going to be a chapter 4 church who teaches? Or are you going to be a chapter 5 church who's compassionate? This is both. This is both. This is not a harsh rebuke. This is not going to widows and saying, how could you let yourself get in this position? Jay, last week, verses 1 and 2, right? I can't believe your life is such a mess. Jay clarified that last week. Do not rebuke them. Do not discourage them. Do not press them down, but rather come to them like a mother, church, like your mom, your dad, and say, it seems obvious your heart is heavy with particular needs and you are waiting on the Lord, and we are his people. The body of Christ will not conduct itself worse than unbelievers. To do so would be a church full of people who are not, in fact, believers, have denied the faith, and are acting worse than unbelievers. You say, well, how? How can we not be that? The power of the gospel of Jesus Christ is regenerating us as a collective community of people day after day. It would be a total anomaly to think regenerate people sealed by the spirit of promise could possibly act collectively worse than unregenerate people when it comes to love and compassion. It's just a total anomaly. It is to deny the reality of the gospel. I'm going to say this in this moment, on this Sunday. The opportunity to do this sort of extravagant, loving, benevolent compassion to the vulnerable is an opportunity to be radically counter-cultural. Just this week, some of us saw footage of a sin-filled individual with simply no excuse preying upon a woman on a train, stabbing her to death. And maybe one of the most unsettling parts is that all around her were passive onlookers. As she bled and slumped from her seat to the floor of a train, without much more than a glance out of the corner of their eyes, they watched a man dripping in his victim's blood walk back and forth on a train and did nothing. And then we step into 1 Timothy 5. And God says, my people will be a radically distinct people from the rest of the world. My people will be a people to the praise of my glory, that others who are lost and in darkness may see their good works and give glory to their Father who is in heaven. We are called by God to be salt and light. And this is one great example of how we can be just that. So, let me leave you with this. Ephesians chapter 4. We started this study at Timothy in Ephesians, and I found myself coming back to it often. And I want to close today with Ephesians chapter 4. Therefore, having put away falsehood, let each one of us be truthful with each other. Let's not give any opportunity to the devil. Let wrath and anger be put away, and be kind and tender-hearted to each other. Be imitators of God, and so walk in love as Christ has loved us. Take no part in the works of darkness, but instead expose them. Therefore, the scripture says to us, awake, O sleeper, arise from what was dead. Christ will shine through you. Look out then how you live. Make the best use of your life, because these days are evil days. Therefore, don't be foolish, but let's understand together what the will of the Lord is. Let me pray. Father, magnify your name in all the earth, but magnify it radiantly through us, your people. Awake from the dead, knowing the evil of the time and knowing your will, that we would be light, reflecting the light of Jesus Christ, even as darkness seems so prevalent. The opportunity to be the church continues to be clearer and clearer for us. In Jesus' name, amen.